endear himself to us because he's sufficient for all of our wants, all the wants that we can possibly have. And so what are some of those wants? Well, we saw that he was sufficient for those that are spiritually dead. He gives life. And that's actually, we talked some about that last time, how Christ is the source of our spiritual life in Galatians 2:20 and Colossians 3:4. And if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 now, 1:24, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, so Christ is sufficient for all of our wants as our grace-filled mediator. He's full of grace and truth. He gives us grace, greater and greater grace. And he's excellent to endear himself to us. And so for the dead, he gives life. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says, 24 it should be, 1 Corinthians 1, 24. Wait a second. Am I in the right place? Yeah, 1:24. But it says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So also for those that are spirit, that are weak, he gives us power. So for the dead, he gives life. For the weak, he gives power. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So for those that are guilty, he gives redemption, he gives righteousness. Gives us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he's sufficient for all of our wants in every way. He's sufficient to meet every possible spiritual need we have because he is full of personal grace. He's full of grace as our grace-filled mediator. And our response to him, how many of you have the Communion of the Triune God Part 3 handout? We're on the very last line. Okay, some of you do? Okay, good. Yeah, so we're on the bottom there. That would be Christ as the believer's spiritual bridegroom. There's a lot of texts that would show that. The different texts about Christ as our spiritual bridegroom, there's different texts that would show that there's an emphasis upon the believer individually and his relationship to Christ in that way. There's also the corporate aspect where the church is espoused to Christ. Israel was in the Old Testament as well. And so when you read texts, when you read, now a book like the Song of Solomon is about literally about literal husband and his literal wife, Solomon his literal wife, but you can definitely draw principles about our relationship to Christ from that because there are these passages that would show that there's that relationship between the believer and the church as a body and Christ. So there's principles you can draw, and that's definitely definitely legitimate. Because of our time, I'm just going to give you the text. We're not going to look at them right now. But some of those texts where you see that bride-groom relationship, you can see that in Isaiah 54:5, 61:10, 62:5, Hosea 2:19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and Ephesians 5:25. And we can't camp out on those right now because we have to keep going. But we can see that there is that relationship. So Christ is our spiritual bridegroom, and the assembly is his bride, and the individual believer has that relationship. And so Christ is full of grace, and we need to respond to him, even like in Ephesians 5, with that submission that's appropriate for the wife to her husband. So that's an appropriate way for us to respond to Christ. All right, well, we're going to go to the handout you got today then, Communion with Christ and Purchased Grace. So Christ is full of grace and full of truth, and he's full of grace in his person, and he gives us grace for grace based on who he is, And also, he's purchased grace for us. So his person is full of grace, and that makes him endeared to us, valuable to us. And also, his work makes it valuable to us. And he purchased grace for us on the cross. So how can we define purchased grace, this grace Christ purchased for us? Well, it's defined there in number one. And the definition there is that purchased grace is all that righteousness and grace which Christ, this is a big sentence, but I think you can figure it out if you read it. So purchased grace defined would be all that righteousness and grace which Christ has acquired and makes us partakers of by anything he has done or suffered or by anything he continues to do as mediator. So this would be the grace that he purchases for us through his work on the cross, through his sinless life, and through his continuing intercession for us, his work that he has accomplished for us as our mediator. Now, we have fellowship with Christ in his work. We have communion with Christ in his work because there's practically nothing that Christ has done as mediator where we're not set in a different sense to do it with him. So there's these passages where it says that what Christ did it, we did it with him. So there's that fellowship there. So if you take a look at Romans 6:4, for example. Romans 6:4, there the Bible says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there, we're said to be buried with him. Now, baptism is not the literal thing that unites you to Christ, but it pictures the literal burial. But we can see that we are united with Christ in his burial there. Okay? We're also crucified with him there in verse 6. So you can see that. Galatians 2:20 also mentions we're crucified with Christ. So, A would be buried with him, B would be crucified with him. If you look at Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, the Bible says there, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we're risen with him, ascended with him. So these different things that he has done, and let's look at the other passages too. Look at Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Colossians 2:12 and 13, the Bible says there, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision in your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there again, we're quickened with him, buried with him, risen with him. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here again, we're risen with Christ, we're dead, we're united with him. He's the source of our life, and we're going to appear with him. So what we can see here is that these different things that it mentions that Christ did, we're in union with him in those things. So we have fellowship with him in that way. We have because of that union that we have with him. Now, what are some conclusions we should draw from those texts? Now, if you go back to Romans 6, 11 to 14, we can see the conclusion Paul draws from the Romans 6 passage there. What conclusion does he draw, and what conclusion should we draw? So he says we're at union with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and he draws some conclusions. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, what conclusions does Paul draw from the teaching of Romans 6, 1 through 10, in 11 through 14? What does he actually want us to do based on that? Okay, so recognize, and I have some R's because they're I made it alliterated. So recognize it is true is the first one, and that'd be the reckon one. So it says reckon yourselves to be dead. So you recognize this is the case. So that's the first thing he wants you to do from that. What's something else he wants you to do from this passage? Yes. Be dead to sin. We are dead to sin, and we're seeing Colossians are commanded to put to death based on that. So I think there's something very what in particular are you thinking of in the passage? Okay, good. Let not sin therefore reign. So because you're dead, you're judicially dead, don't let it reign. So, okay, good. So you don't let it rain. Anything else? Basically, it's the commands. Respond. Well, that's an R. What would be the... what are you thinking of a particular verb in 11 through 14? Yield? Okay, yeah, yield. Yeah, my actual second R was resist, and that's like a combo of let it not rain and yield. So there's this active yielding, an active not letting it rain, and that would be, I just put that together and said resist. But you have those two things together. And then the last one is a third R, but yeah, I think you can see the point. The last one that I had was rejoice. And that was based on verse 14, because there's this promise here that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. So that's a great blessing. So you can rejoice in the certainty of victory because the Bible promises that sin shall not have dominion over you. So that's a great blessing. So those are some conclusions we can draw, that Paul draws from Romans 6, 11 to 14. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and see the conclusion that is drawn from... drawn over there. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. So here in verses 5 and 6, we have, I'm in chapter 1. We have the statement that we're dead with him and are raised up with him. And what's the conclusion that is drawn in verse 7? What's the conclusion God says is taking place here based on verses 5 and 6? What is God going to do based on verses 5 and 6? What was his purpose in verses 5 and 6? Sure, yeah. We're going to be with him. So he's up there. And so God in the ages to come is going to show us that exceeding riches of his grace. So we're in union with Christ in his ascension here. And so therefore, we're going to be with him in heaven. Because he's there, so we're going to be there also. He's not going to allow those that are in union with him to not make it. So I had the blanks there as secure eternally. So we're eternally secure because of our union with Christ and his resurrection and ascension. That's the conclusion Paul draws in this passage. So that's a definite blessing. And let's look at Colossians 3. Here again, we have the reference to the union we have with Christ and his resurrection, his death, these different things. And we have some conclusions that are drawn from that. What are the conclusions that are drawn here? What are we commanded to do based on the union we have with Christ? Good. Those are the first, you see, are those, seek the things which are above. That's the first blank. Set your affection, seek those things which are above, set your affection on things above. And those are the first two things there. Seek the things above, set your affections on them, esteem them. And what is the other thing that's, the other command in 3:1-5? Mortify. What does mortify mean? Put to death. So put to death indwelling sin. So seek the things which are above, set your affections rightly, and put to death your sinful members. So what are some specific ways that we, if these are the commands that we're supposed to do based upon the fact that we're in union with Christ in these things, how can we put some nuts and bolts to that? What, how can that play itself out, maybe even today? How can that affect how you live or how you react to a situation today? Let's say you have a besetting sin. How will these things affect how you deal with that sin? I'll be a little more. Let's say, since it's, you know, we just lost the hour. Let's say you have trouble getting up with your alarm clock, and when you get up, you always get up, you hit the snooze button, you get back in bed, and you do that a few times, and then you don't have time to have devotions because you get up and just hit the snooze button and go back in bed. And you're so used to it, you don't even realize you're doing it practically. All right? Or something like that, okay? And so then you have to rush, and it's just as a big problem because you don't actually end up, you know, waking up. It's like Proverbs, the turning on the hinges. The guy there. So, how would these things relate to having victory over that sin of laziness and not getting up and when your alarm goes off? Okay, yeah, sure. If you set your affection on things above, it's going to make you want to get up and have fellowship with the Lord. That's for sure. Are you going to give up and say, you know what, I've been doing this for years, so this is just how it's going to be. It's just going to continue to be this way, and I just am going to it's just going to keep happening. Is that what you should do? Is that what we see in the passage? Yes, Mrs. Narlock? Oh, yeah, you can confess it as sin, sure. Yeah, that's a good thing to do. Yeah, definitely, you confess it. And you definitely shouldn't give up because you have a biblical basis. The Bible says sin will not have dominion over you. You have these different things. So you don't give up because that's, and say, well, you know, this is just not going to happen because I'm just going to keep doing this. Because it doesn't have to keep happening. Should you accommodate it and accept it? No. No, there's no reason why this has to keep happening. Your renewed nature is stronger by the strengthening of the spirit than the flesh. So you don't need to accommodate it. You don't need to accept it. Should your goal be to, instead of hitting it six times, to only hit it three times And then you know you've got there. Three times. Yes? Yeah, no, I think a second alarm is a good idea. The Bible says you're not supposed to make provision for the flesh. If your alarm clock is right next to your bed, so you can just go like this and not even know what you're doing, that's not wise. It should be, ours is across the room. So you do have to get up and get over there. And I actually set a second one too, because sometimes, AM or PM, maybe you mix that once in a while, or the power might go out. So I do have two alarms. I will have a backup one that goes off as annoying sound 3 minutes after the normal one. So that's smart. You're not making provision for the flesh. But you don't accommodate sin. You don't accept failure. You don't say, well, I'm just going to partially have victory over this. Your goal is, well, what's the command in Colossians 3:5 with the sin? What are you supposed to do? Kill it. Destroy it. Put it to death. So your goal isn't just, we're going to have partial this or that. Your goal is to actually put it to death. And actually, get this thing gone. Or what is some other sin? Maybe, maybe you blow up with your kids. Or maybe smoking, you just are addicted to this thing. Well, you don't need to give up, accommodate it, accept failure, just seek to partially get over this. You actually have the goal of putting it to death and having victory over this thing. And you can, because of these truths that you have, because of union with Christ, and the fact that these different things that you have from that. So that's actually a great blessing, that the Lord actually gives us this provision for victory over these sins. Yes? Sure. Amen. Amen. Now, of course, as you're waking up, you probably can't even think about that yet. So you have to make sure you get awake enough that you can think about it. But no, that's true. That's definitely true. You can pray about it even before you go to bed. But you don't actually need to just kind of have a halfway victory over these sins. You actually can have victory over them for real. And what a blessing that is. So that's what the Lord wants, and we can see these things. Now, what we're not to conclude... is we're not to conclude, oh, it says what if, what it does not say. So what it does not say is what we're not to conclude. I'll give you just one example of this. In the Ephesians 2 text, I wouldn't recommend it because, well, hopefully you wouldn't necessarily have the TV anyway to recommend it, but they have a lot of those TV charismatic preachers, they say, you give us the money and you'll get healed and all this stuff. They actually have, in the Word of Faith movement, they have a doctrine of throne power, which is that because you're in union with Christ in his ascension, therefore you can cast out demons like Christ did. You can do everything that Christ did because you have Christ's authority. So you're with Christ, you have Christ's authority, so you can do everything that he did, and you can heal and all this stuff just like he did. Now, that actually wasn't the conclusion Paul drew. In Ephesians 2, this conclusion was, you're secure. God is going to show his grace. So we don't want to conclude what he doesn't conclude. If you can conclude what the Bible doesn't conclude, you can make it into anything. You can conclude we're in union with Christ in his ascension, so we can fly. Because he's ascended, he's in heaven, so he's up there, we can just, go up. I mean, you can conclude anything if you conclude what it doesn't say. So you want to conclude what it says, draw the conclusions that the Bible makes, and not draw conclusions that it doesn't make for obvious reasons. All right, any comments, questions on number 3 before we go to number 4 here? Yes? Oh, that the what if I think was a typo. We're supposed to include what it does. It should be it. The if I think should be an it. What it does not say. Yeah. So we should not conclude what it does not say and conclude what it does say, which, makes sense. Now, what are the three main divisions of purchased grace? The grace that Christ purchased for us, you could divide it into three major groups. The first one would be justification. Second would be sanctification. And the third one would be privileges, things like adoption. So Christ purchased grace for us on the cross, and the three divisions of that are justification, sanctification, and privileges. And all those three things are purchased through Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death. All those things are fruits of that. And let's look at the passages and we can see that. So look at Galatians 4, 4, and 5. I did. Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death. So Galatians 4, 4, and 5. The Bible says there, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here God sent forth his Son, the result of that sending forth of his Son, and him being under the law, him fulfilling the law for us through his sinless life, is redemption. So he fulfilled the law in his life, he died, and he redeemed us, and the result of that is adoption. So we can see the privilege of adoption is the result of Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death. Also, we have some more references to that. These ones aren't on the sheet. I think they fell off the bottom. But that's okay. Look at Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here, Christ partook of flesh and blood. He partook of our human nature, lived that sinless life, died that substitutionary death to make it so we can be reconciled, so we could bring reconciliation for the sins of the people. So we can see the benefit of justification and the things associated with that came from his death. Or look at Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. There the Bible says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here, God sending his Son in him becoming flesh made it so that we can have sanctification. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that's a result, again, of his sinless life, substitutionary death. So you can see different passages connect his death and his sinless life with the privileges we have, with justification and the things with that, and with our sanctification. So considering the grace of justification, that's the one on the back there. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it says we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. What does the word justified mean? Yes? Declared righteous or declared just. Yeah, you can see the word just and the ified is like, so justification is a legal declaration of us as believers as righteous. God legally declares you righteous. He says you are accounted righteous in my sight. I declare you righteous. You are legally before my judgment bar, you are righteous. Now both the merit of Christ's life and death are imputed to us, according to Romans 5:19. So, take a look at Romans 5:19 there. The Bible says, for as by one man's disobedience, that would be Adam's, many were made sinners, many were accounted sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. So there, it's not just Christ's death, but his perfect obedience, which is also credited to us. So by his obedience, many are made righteous legally. So the law in Leviticus 18:5 said, do this and live. So the standard that the law had was obey perfectly. So it's not sufficient for us to just be taken from, let's say here we are as sinners, we're infinitely negative before we're justified. It's not enough just to be taken from infinite negative over here to kind of neutral. Because the law doesn't command just have no sin. The law commands obey perfectly. Okay? The law says obey everything perfectly and you will live. Not just have no sin. You need to have no sin. Be perfectly sinless and also perfectly obey. Both of those things are required. And because perfect sinlessness and perfect obedience are required, Christ's death and his blood shedding perfectly pays the penalty for our sin. So he removes what is keeping us from fellowship with God. His death and shed blood perfectly take away all of our sin. They're completely removed. And then his righteous life is legally accounted to us, so it's as if we lived a sinless life as well. So we're declared perfectly sinless, and we're reckoned in the sight of God legally as if we had perfectly obeyed the law, because Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. So both the merit of a sinless life and of a substitutionary death and shedding of his blood are accounted to us. His obedience is reckoned to us in perfectly obeying the law, and his death in perfectly satisfying it for us. And so both those things are reckoned to us because we're of because of the grace that he's purchased for us. Now, because that's the case, justified means more than just forgiven or just as if I never sinned. Because it's not just, again, we're not just going from infinite negative to zero, but we're being declared righteous. We actually have this perfect standing before God. And if you look at Romans 4, 5 through 8, today it looks like we're going to finish the handout. And I kind of have to because I'm constrained by time here, so I have to go fast. But we will, so that's an amazing thing. So I guess you only have this daylight change time once a year, so things can happen once a year. All right, Romans 4, 5 through 8. The Bible says there, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there, when we're justified, what happens is God imputes or credits righteousness to us. So the first blank there is justification by imputed. And it's not by, there should be a space, there should be or space imparted righteousness. We're not justified by imparted righteousness, but by imputed righteousness. Imputed is a fancy word for credit. So God legally credits righteousness to us, namely the righteousness of Christ. And then after having credited that to us, he declares us righteous based on this alien righteousness, this righteousness credited to us, this righteousness external to us. All right? So that's why you have that image of justification being clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's like this robe you put on. So justification does not change you inwardly. Sanctification does. Justification doesn't. Justification is outside of you. It's legal. It's God legally reckoning you righteous because of the substitute. Justification is not inwardly making you holy. Go over to Proverbs 17 and verse 15. This kind of shows that. Roman Catholicism teaches that justification is by imparted righteousness. And so does Quakerism and a lot of other different false religions. They'll teach that you are actually righteous inwardly in justification. So what happens, if you're a knowledgeable Catholic, which most of them aren't, but if you are, you believe that God is inwardly making you holy, and God declares you righteous because of the inward holiness that he gives you. So grace gives you inward holiness, and as you become more holy, God declares you righteous because he's made you holy. All right? And so justification is God transforming you, not this declaration of righteousness based on what Christ did. Now, in Proverbs 17 and verse 15, we can see that justification is legal here. And we have to hurry here. It says there, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." So here's a human judge. If the human judge justifies or declares righteous the wicked or condemns the just, that's an abomination. Now, let's say justified meant make inwardly holy instead of declare righteous. Is it an abomination to take somebody who's wicked and make him inwardly holy? That's terrible. He was wicked and now you made him holy? What are you doing? Is that an abomination of the Lord to make somebody wicked holy? No, of course not. So you can see here that justification isn't inwardly making the wicked holy. Justification is declaring the wicked righteous. So if a human judge just declares a wicked man, oh, you're innocent, you're righteous, you can go free, that's an abomination. So you can clearly see justification is a legal term here. Justify doesn't mean make inwardly holy, it's declare righteous. And for a human judge to declare righteous a wicked person, that's wrong. Just like condemning the just. The just person doesn't become evil by condemning him. This would be a legal declaration of a sentence. You condemn him, you say you are guilty, you are found guilty in this court of law when he's not. And that's an abomination. So justification is by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's the first head of purchased grace, the grace that we have from Christ. And we can be really glad about that. Let's rejoice that if you're saved, Jesus' own righteousness has been credited to you. And you are legally righteous in the sight of God based on that perfect righteousness. You have a perfect standing before God. It's unchanging. It's as certain as if you had perfectly obeyed the law yourself and you had never sinned. And you are as holy as the Son of God. That's your standing before God. And if an unsaved person, that's what he has to have. Anyone who's unsaved has to be as holy as Jesus or he'll never get to heaven. That's why we can't be saved by works, why we need Jesus' righteousness. But thank God we have a substitute who's purchased grace for us and gives us grace. And so through that grace of justification, we can be declared perfectly righteous. And so we'll have to look at the next heads and somehow wrap everything up as well. Next, the Lord's Day, unless the rapture happens first. So be happy about your justification. Remember, you have union with Christ and those things mentioned in 2, so you can have victory over indwellings over different sins, and let that affect your life. Okay, you are dismissed.